If you would, take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and turn with me back to the 9th chapter of Mark, where we continue on, where we will finish this chapter today, the 9th chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 42 today. Mark 9, verse 42 is where we'll begin. I'll read for us as you follow along in your copy of God's Word, Mark 9, 42 through 50. Jesus speaking says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I wonder, what are you scared of? Really? If you are paying any attention to the tsunami of political information that is absolutely flooding the world around us right now, they will suggest a myriad of reasons that you should be afraid. Tons and tons of things that you ought to be afraid about. Running out of money, not having a strong enough defense. All kinds of reasons that we should be afraid of this candidate or that candidate, of this system or of that system. Fear is a powerful motivator. Advertisers know this, don't they? You want a safe home, don't you? By our insurance, by our alarm system. You want a safe car, don't you? You don't want to have a wreck, so buy our car and then insure with this policy. You don't want to be caught uncool and behind the times with a phone that's, what, 12 months old? Go get another one right now. Fear is a powerful, powerful motivator. And none of us want to be duped by trumped-up fears, by sort of fears brought out of nowhere. But I wonder if you've ever thought about whether or not there are things you should be scared of. Is there a legitimate fear? What if your consequences really do have what if your actions really do have consequences? What if the things you do today really do matter for all eternity? I wonder if fear is ever appropriate as a means of communicating the severity of a truth. I think Jesus thought so. As we come to this text, Jesus certainly thought fear was not something that was made up, but instead spoke in some pretty strong and serious language to his own disciples today. So as we come to this text, I think it's right for us to sort of frame our own minds and sort of begin to consider that Jesus is using a sort of a strong and abrasive talk here to communicate a very important truth. I think most of us probably have dealt with the fear of death at one point or another, but Jesus here does not point to the fear of death itself as a great fear, but instead what comes after death as something worthy of our consideration. You and I need this text today. You see, we are a culture that is very liable to make little things big and big things little. We are a culture that is fascinated with right now and has no frame of reference about tomorrow or yesterday. We are a people who spend far more time considering the possibilities out there than the realities that our actions are creating right now. We live in a time that wants to keep us from considering the eternal consequences, the eternal and lasting consequences of our decisions. This passage presents the eternal significance of consequences and of our actions, but it's striking to me that this is a conversation with the disciples. And so as we come to this, we're sort of walking in on the middle of a conversation that's been happening for quite a while now. You know, he's been talking to his disciples for many verses, and we're sort of walking in, as it were, two-thirds of the way through the conversation, and you sort of get out of frame of reference if you forget that. You sort of have to connect these things, for they are connected to one another, and Jesus, from a heart of love, driven by a love for his disciples, is communicating firmly but lovingly to them. You see, when we love someone, we don't withhold truth from them, for that is not loving. If I had a glass of water up here and it had in it a drop of poison and you knew it and did not communicate to me the urgency of my choice, were I to drink that water, would be a very unloving act on your part. Jesus is communicating hard truth here, but it is springing from a great love for his people, both his disciples here present and his disciples present here today. Communicating a truth that is for our good and a truth that we need to hear today, that you need to hear today. There could be those in this room right now for whom eternity hangs in the balance. It is vital that we pay close attention to what Jesus says as he trains his disciples here, and as he continues to teach them what it means, what it looks like to take up your cross and follow him. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? He sort of divides this into three large truths that we will wrestle with today. We'll see in the first section that we must defend each other from sin. In verse 42, we'll also see that we must amputate sin in our own life. In the verses that come after that through verse 48, and then we'll close out being reminded that we must be the living flavor of Christ in the world. This conversation really began back in verse 30 when they went out from there and passed through Galilee. You remember, if you look back in your scripture, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So he's brought them in and is sort of giving this very detailed instruction, and this continues on that process. And you remember last week we saw John bringing this report about this one who was casting out demons, but not doing it sort of by approved methods or means, or he wasn't really of us. And our eyes were brought to the fact of the painful truth of spiritual pride. We were sort of pointed toward the reality of the humility that marks the work of kingdom workers, of those who follow Christ, the humility that marks those who have turned from their sin. And so asking who the greatest is and figuring out who's with us and who's against us is not really the thing that we're concerned about. And this continues in that theme. This picks up right there because he even uses the same language. If you look into the first section, you see he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And he's hearkening back to things he's already said where he's brought a child before them and sort of compared them to a new believer in Christ, one who's not mature yet. So Jesus in this conversation is linking us back to these other great themes that he's already brought up. But the first thing that he centers on is the fact that we must be those who defend each other from sin. A mark of a disciple, one mark of a disciple is that we love holiness in those around us who are also disciples. We love their holiness in a way that causes us to defend one another from sin. Look at what Jesus says. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And then he uses this unbelievably graphic description. It would be better for him if a great millstone, this would be like one of those humongous rolling stones that beasts of burdens would help to spin in a circle to crush wheat. It would be better for him if someone put a noose around his neck, tied the other end to this multi-ton rock, and threw the rock in the ocean. Would be better for him. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he pictures first the newest, the humblest of believers, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, one of these little ones who believes in me, not the most mature, not the one who's been there the longest, but one of these ones who has simple and true faith in Christ, but is not yet mature in his theology, mature in her understanding. But she really does believe. He really does believe. This warning is about those who would cause these little ones to turn aside. And the judgment of God pictured here is staggering. It's severe. He uses this picture that would be frightening to the Jews. Drowning to them was one of the worst forms of death. In their literature, they spoke of it frequently as one of the most horrible ways to die. And Jesus contrasts that, saying that would be better than facing the judgment of God for leading one of these little ones astray. It would be better that the most heinous thing in this life would happen to you than that you would face the judgment of God for causing one of these little ones to lose faith in God, to turn away from the truth. It is surely a warning for us. It's a warning. Do we take lightly our responsibility to protect one another from untruth? To warn, to encourage, to press each other toward faith, toward trust. I think Jesus pictures here false teachers, but I think it's more than that. I think one right way to apply this is to say, woe to Joseph Smith and the Latter-day Saints. Woe to Charles Taze Russell and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Woe to Joel Osteen and all who embrace the prosperity gospel. Woe to them. For to cause someone to lose faith in the living God is no small thing. So one right way to understand this passage is as a warning against anyone who would put any stumbling block in the original, any scandalizing influence, anything that would cause a believer, even a weak believer in Christ, to turn aside. Woe unto them. It would be better that the worst of earth would happen compared with what they will face in eternal judgment. It would be worse. I think that's one right application here. And it must be said. The truth matters. It matters not just for you in an individualistic silo. It matters that you communicate truth. It matters that you speak truth to your brothers and your sisters. It matters that our very lives, and this may be a more personal application, live as a testimony to the truth. For there are ways that we, in simple living, could preach untruth to those around us. We could say by our actions, you really can't trust him. What you really need is a really big bank account. You really can't trust him. What you really need is to get everything you can in this life. Try a little of this here, a little of that there. That's what you really need. But Jesus would say, woe to anyone whose life or doctrine teaches something that causes one of these little ones to stumble. I think the positive application here, the encouragement for us today, is that we must care deeply for our sisters and our brothers around us in a way that leads us to encourage them in the faith, far from scandalizing them with disbelief, and instead encouraging belief and confidence in Christ. What is one simple application of this? How's your prayer life for those in this church? How are you doing praying for the faith of those around you right now? It's a simple process, one that many people in this church use. Every once in a while, you'll get an update via email that says, hey, there's a new directory out, and it's got some of the names and contact information of the folks in the church. Instead of just seeing that as a source of information, why don't we also see that as a prayer list? As an opportunity to go name by name through mothers and fathers and daughters and sons and singles and empty nesters and all the way through, praying that faith would grow in each heart. Praying that each one would be established and firmly rooted in the truth of the gospel. Praying that the Lord would protect each one from falling. I think that's a positive way to apply this truth. It is a warning. So how are we going to live that out? Brothers and sisters, be mindful. Be mindful. We must be defending each other. We must be defending one another from sin. I think also, I mentioned this at the start, but I see in Jesus, all of Jesus' warnings, a strong appearance of his love. When my kids reach for the stove, or, you know, just the other day, one of them wanted to see the eggs while they were cooking. She got up next to the stove, and I can say she because there are so many she's in my house, you don't even know which one that was. She got up next to the stove and put her little fingers up on there because she wanted to see. And we had to sort of back her down. And, hey, careful, careful now. It's hot up there. That was a warning to her. Was I not loving her then? No, I was loving her then. Do you see when Jesus warns you that he's speaking from a heart of love too? That he's speaking out of a great concern for your soul and for mine, for the little ones, even the ones who don't have it all together yet. He's got a great, compassionate concern for them and for you as well. So we see in his warning just a absolutely full-throated display of his love as well. I think we can apply it by turning our prayer life into a grounds on which we pray for one another to grow in faith. But I think we also I need to consider our own lives. Are there ways that you and I live that cause others to hope in Christ less? And wherever those things are, to address them with full severity. And that's where Jesus goes next. Jesus doesn't leave this in the ethereal out there. He moves it straight to the heart next in what is certainly one of the most troubling of Jesus' statements, but wonderful at the same time. In this next section, we'll see that we must amputate sin in our own life. Jesus says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He talks about hands, and he talks about feet, and he talks about eyes. And of course, Jesus here is using metaphor when he speaks. How do we know that he's using metaphor? How do we know that he didn't literally mean that all of us should be handless, eyeless, footless people if we want to be disciples? Well, one way we know is that the disciples understood him to be speaking in metaphor. Not one of them poked out an eye, cut off a hand, cut off a foot following this statement. They were all following Christ. And the uniform teaching of the church through the ages has been on this particular passage that Jesus here is using the starkest language on purpose to communicate the severity of sin and the consequence of hell. For you and I know also that people without eyes still lust. People without hands do things they shouldn't. People without feet still sin. Jesus has already told us it's not the outside that makes the thing unclean, it's what comes out of the heart. Far deeper than your hands and feet. Oh, don't you wish it was that easy? Your heart is the real problem. And Jesus here gives this stark, stark warning. Listen, if your hands are causing you to sin, cut them off. If your eyes are causing you to sin, pluck them out. If your feet are causing you to sin, cut them off. This is the starkest of warnings. Why would he say it like this? Why would he use such language? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He says, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God, you could say maimed or mutilated or without things that you thought were important, than with all that to be thrown into hell. He speaks of hell as eternal. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. This is the first time that the Savior in the Gospel of Mark has spoken of hell. This is the first time that he himself has brought forth this theology of hell. And it is intended to cause right fear in our heart. I think one of the reasons that we don't find this passage shocking enough is that you and I don't understand the sinfulness of sin. You and I are very deluded, if you will. We live as fish in water in a culture that thinks everything is somebody else's fault. Nothing is your responsibility. Now listen, Jesus is giving the firmest of warnings here, and it's intended at the core to strike you and to strike me and to strike the disciples as a very dangerous warning. We need to be reminded how serious sin really is. We spend so much of our time minimizing sin in our own lives, trying to make it smaller, trying to rationalize. How many conversations do you have in your head on any given day about whose fault something else is? How many conversations have you had in the last week in your mind about why it's okay that you act the way that you do? We rationalize everything over and over and over again. We tell ourselves it's going to be okay. I'm not really at fault. It's so-and-so's fault. It's my hunger's fault. It's my tiredness's fault. It's her fault. It's his fault. Jesus wants us to be very clear here. The consequences of our actions have eternal implications. Eternal implications. I think there's a real danger that we're becoming comfortable with sin and we are completely misunderstanding who God is. In fact, Jesus' warning, I think, sort of strikes at the heart of that when he includes this reference to hell for us. He describes it as Gehenna, this word for Gehenna, which is this place out in the Hinnon Valley where was the trash heap that was desecrated and sort of an unclean place by itself. It stunk like any trash heap today would, except more. It was filled with insects and rodents and all kinds of unimaginable things. And it was lit on fire in hopes to sort of see it taken care of. And so it burned without ceasing all the time. And Jesus uses this as a word picture for his people about something like what hell is like. This place of uncleanness and misery and disease and infection and death. But it doesn't end. It's eternal. I think it's important that we ask the question, why? Why hell? Why? Because I think only when you think about why hell exists could you ever even begin to understand how serious sin is. If you never stop to think about hell, a doctrine, a theology of hell, it is very likely that you and I will have a very thin view of sin. For we're trying to have sin without understanding the consequences of sin. For you see, hell is the right and good answer to sin. Hell is just. God is so holy and so infinite that any sin against such a loving and holy and perfect creature deserves an eternal and unending punishment. Any punishment that would stop would not be sufficient. It would not be even close to sufficient for a transgression against such a pure person as God is. And so hell is the right expression of God's full wrath against sin, against unrepenting sinners. It is right that hell exists. His righteous and flaming wrath is eternally present there. Hell is a final judgment where the decision is eternal and immutable. There is no relief from it. Those consequences endure forever. It is that eternal place of judgment for sin. And it is right that you and I feel uncomfortable when we talk about it. It's right for us to fear hell apart from Christ. It would be what we all deserve. I think thinking about hell serves Christians, considering it. Jesus brings it up here for a reason. So what is the reason? He's painting a picture for us, is he not? Here are those who have come to Christ and said, we will follow you no matter what. And he says, take up your cross and follow me. Be my disciples. And they come saying, we will do this. And then he's painting the picture of what a disciple looks like. And in the midst of that picture are these who are following Christ, whose affections have been utterly changed in a new way, who relate to sin in an entirely different way now, who look at sin as a betrayal of the love of God. If I love him, I cannot love sin. Jesus is warning here, real people, that if you keep loving your sin, you will go to hell eternally. And so he says to them, do whatever you can. Do whatever it takes to remove sin from your life. Don't even entertain it. Don't even let your finger fall near it. Don't even let your eye get close to it. Don't even let your feet wander anywhere near that place. A love of sin is incompatible with a love of God. Now, will we still sin? Absolutely. But hear me clearly. If you love your sin, Jesus warns. Jesus warns. You will go to hell for loving sin. He gives these strong warnings here. It's this radical response. Do you see it? Radical response. What measures are appropriate to eliminate sin in the life of the disciple? What measures are appropriate? Whatever it takes. You go after sin with a vengeance. Where you see pride in your life, kill it. Where you see inappropriate affections and desires and lusts, kill them. Treat them as your mortal enemy. John Owen said it this way: do you mortify? That means kill. Do you mortify? Do you make that your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Not a day. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So I wonder, are we killing our sin? What sin am I targeting right now? Make it practical. Don't leave it out there in the, yeah, I know I shouldn't sin category. Be real. What sin are you killing now? What sin are you taking the sword, the word of God, and going after right now in your life? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. What are you fleeing from in such a way? The only description would be words of violence toward that sin. Do you talk about your sin in the way that Jesus talks about your sin? Or has sin become a friend to us? Have we gotten so close with pride and greed, with lust, that we make jokes about it? Because everybody struggles with it. Why would it be any different? Something to laugh at. Jesus gives a stark warning. If your hand or your foot or your eye cause you to sin, take radical measures. Take radical measures to eliminate sin in your life. I think it's important for us to consider the sin in our own life and the consequences of sin in hell, in part because it causes Christians, it is a great source of joy to you. You may not see that just now. I was helped by Dr. John Piper to consider how thinking about the consequences of sin as in hell, eternal punishment, causes me great joy. He wrote this: I must feel the truth that once I was as close to hell as the chair that I am sitting on, even closer. Its darkness, like vapor, had entered my soul and was luring me. Its views were my views. I was a son of hell, a child of the devil, a child of wrath. I belonged to the viper's brood. Without hope and without God, I must believe that just as a rock climber, having slipped, hangs over the deadly cliff by his fingertips, so I once hung over hell and was a heartbeat away from eternal torment. I say it slowly: eternal torment. Why would John Piper write that? Unless you realize what you've been rescued from, you don't understand how great your rescue is. Oh, brothers and sisters, if it's true, and it is, that anyone apart from Christ is
hanging on like a climber by a finger over hell. What sweet news is it that there is one who will rescue? What sweet news is it that there is one who will come and is stronger and he will not let you go? He will hold you. Well, that is good news. That is amazing news. That is news that needs to be shared everywhere I go. Everyone needs to know that. Do you remember just a couple of years ago, Penn and Teller, I can't remember which one. I think it was Penn, maybe, or I don't know. One of them had this video on YouTube, and he was talking about this person who sort of witnessed to him. And I've only seen it once or twice, and it was a very long time ago, so my memory's a little foggy on it. But this is what I do remember, is this man, who is an avowed atheist, and so far as I know, he still does not claim Christ, said something pretty stern to Christians. If you believe that there is an eternal hell into which sinners will one day go for all eternity, how much do you have to hate people not to tell them about it? This is a lost man talking. This is amazing news. This is amazing news that ought to be shared. It ought to come out of our lives. It ought to be lived and told everywhere we go. And to wrap up, that's the next section that we look at there. He says we must, that really we're all going to be salted with fire, and he's pointing to this broader impact of the gospel in our lives. Something I've titled Living the Flavor of Christ in the World. Jesus says everyone will be salted with fire, and it's not completely clear what is meant here. But the most the most trustworthy scholars that I can find seem to indicate that this is pointing back to the salt on the offerings in Leviticus 2. This is sort of pointing to the fact that all of the offerings that were given were salted before they were given as flavor to bring an aroma to the Lord. And so we also will be sacrifices like that, but we're going to be salted with something else, this purifying fire that's going to come in our lives, which all through Scripture, for believers, that fire points to this refining of trials, the things that sort of bring hardship to us but bring glory to Christ. Everyone will be salted with fire. And he speaks about salt as a flavor, a preservative. Salt is good. If salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And then he gives an imperative here. Have salt in yourself. Then another imperative, and be at peace with one another. This truth of the gospel will change us in a way that will flavor our lives with the aroma of Christ. In holiness and in humility, we will bear the marks, the aroma, the flavor of Jesus everywhere we go. It will cause us to be at peace with one another. Why can you overlook the sins that others commit against you? Because of the gospel. Because you've been rescued. And who are you to hold another to a judgment that you do not want? So you're free in Christ to give mercy and kindness, to speak truth in grace and love. But fighting for unity every step of the way. We are to have salt flavoring in ourselves, and that is something that he will work providentially through trials and tribulations, physical sufferings that we come through, that will shape us and refine us into the image of the Son. And as we bear his image before the world, he will receive glory. We will be a sacrifice, salted with fire. You know, a little salt makes its presence known, doesn't it? Just a little bit helps. A few years ago, my brother and sister-in-law went to some fancy herb and spice shop out near Nashville and bought me this little jar, about this big, of ghost pepper salt. That's salt infused with the hotness of actual ghost peppers. And I like spicy things. So I tried, as any fool would, to just sort of salt with it, right?
I'll just give you a warning. You just don't salt with this. You literally, and I'm not joking, use a grain or two, and that's plenty for everybody. I mean, we're all good. A little bit of this salt makes its presence known in a dramatic way. Salt is something that is flavorful, but Jesus also intends to communicate. It's something that preserves what it touches. It brings life where it goes. It keeps it good and savory. You are to be salt in this world. Your life is in a real way to be light and salt, so that when people look at you, the only answer they have, Jesus said, is to glorify their Father in heaven. The only answer they have is to understand something has happened here. It is inexplicable in human terms. Your life is to be lived like that. So I wonder, are you salt? Are you allowing the trials that come to your life to flavor you so that you are an aroma and a taste of Jesus to those around you? Everyone will be salted with fire. All of Jesus' disciples will go through this. If the master was so mistreated, so will the followers. We must defend each other from sin. We must be amputating sin in our own lives, and we must be the living flavor of Christ. Listen, in following Christ, we must take up a cross, and it is an implement of death. You will be killing sin. You will be dying to yourself. And yet, the cross is the one and only implement of life and life eternal that there is. So as we embrace Christ and we embrace his cross and follow him as his disciples, we will be killing our sin, we will be defending others from sin, and we will be living the very flavor of Christ around us. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. God, would you cause that peace would be known fully in our lives, that our affections would be changed. Sin would lose all appeal. We would see the glory of Christ. And then cutting off hands and gouging out eyes, taking radical measures, would be nothing to us. Nothing. For the great love we have for Christ. God, would you cause that we would see sin for what it really is, both in our own lives and in the lives of others? Would you cause that we would be protected from causing one another to stumble, that we would be fervently at the work of killing sin in our own lives. And Father, we would be the very aroma, the salt that Christ intended us to be. God, would you do this work by your Spirit in us today, this day, for eternity hangs in the balance, Lord. Oh God, would you do your work in us today? I pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.